Amen, Mike. Thank you. Thank you to you and Karen and William for leading us in worship today in Matt's absence. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 22 this morning, we're going to continue. We've been talking about the Passover meal, Jesus' Last Supper, if you will, with his disciples. And we're going to continue in that, but we're going to focus more today on Judas and his betrayal. And so during the last Passover meal that Jesus would share with his disciples, he declares in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 21, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." In other words, God had predetermined that he would sacrifice his Son, Jesus Christ, as the payment for sin. And so Jesus says, "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it is has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves the table? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves," Jesus said. "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so during this evening of the Passover celebration, Jesus again is preparing his disciples for this new covenant, right? And this is what's so chilling to me. As he prepares his disciples for this new covenant, to enter into this new covenant through his blood, Satan is sitting at the table with him, disguised as a trusted friend. You think you know a guy, right? Point number one, if you've ever been betrayed, and I'm sure you have, if you've ever been betrayed, but especially by a trusted friend, then I want you to know Jesus knows exactly how you feel. He's been there. In fact, his longtime trusted friend betrayed him in the worst possible way, as we'll see. Have you ever had a person do that to you? Have you ever had someone pose as a trusted friend? They pretended to love you. They pretended to care for you. But when you needed them most, they betrayed you. When you needed them most, they walked out on you, only for you to realize they never really loved you. They never really cared about you. It was always all about them. And when you disappointed them somehow, they sold you out. When you somehow failed to meet their expectations, they stabbed you in the back. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been betrayed like that? Have you ever been sold out like that? Well, if you have, then it's important for you to understand that Jesus understands and has experienced your pain. And you can know that he understands the double dealing, he understands the deception, and he understands the pain that you've gone through. Listen to the grief of David, who was also betrayed by a close friend, and don't miss the anguish in David's voice as we look at Psalm 41:9 in your notes. "Even my close friend, the one who I trusted, the one who ate my bread, even that guy has lifted up his heel against me. And according to John chapter 13, this betrayal was ultimately seen when Judas betrayed Jesus. And in a culture, in that culture, to share that kind of fellowship with someone where you, this is like level one, my close friend, level two, whom I trusted, level three, who ate my bread, who shared a meal with me. And in that culture, where you dined with someone on a regular basis, it would have been seen as the worst form of betrayal, to betray your friend. You see, Judas had traveled with Jesus for over 3 years. Can you imagine traveling with someone? For especially the way they traveled. The only thing that I can think of that has come close to this is when I was a youth and singles minister at Fort Hood. And these soldiers had a bond. And I would sit and listen to them talk. And they would talk to each other. But you could gain so much from them as they talked to each other. And they had a bond with each other that I had never experienced. In fact, they had a bond together that when I would go to Jerry's house or Mike's house and sit, Jerry flew a helicopter down and Mike had been shot down. Jerry flew a helicopter down, Mike reached up, grabbed the skid tubes, and Jerry flew him to safety. Saved his life. And I would go to their homes and I would listen to them, and what was interesting is that even the wives would get up and leave the room. They're talking about something that we don't get, we don't understand. Because they had traveled together for years. They had loved each other. They had been by each other's side. And they fought together and fought for each other. So they had this crazy bond that I've never ever seen among anyone else. And so Judas and Jesus had this bond. They had traveled together for over 3 years. They had suffered together. Jesus had chosen him to be one of his apostles. They had countless personal experiences with one another. And they shared a table together. They had gone hungry together. And they had suffered together. And so Jesus and Judas had experienced the kinds of things that bond men together for life. Yet Jesus knew the time had come. Jesus knew the time had come for Judas to betray him so his Father's plan could be carried out. In fact, Jesus announced his betrayal to the 12 in the upper room. And lest you think Judas was an innocent victim being played by Satan, look again at verse 22. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." One commentator writes, Jesus' comment, "Woe to the man by whom he is betrayed," meant Judas was accountable for his actions. He was no puppet being forced to do something against his will. He chose to betray Christ for profit and was responsible for his sin. Verse 23. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." Bottom line, none of them had a clue. None of them had any idea. Judas is hypocritical, yet religious devotion to Jesus looked so good that only Jesus knew the evil that lurked in his heart. In fact, after Judas slipped out of the room, they still didn't suspect him. They still didn't have any idea who it was going to be. And then somehow they begin discussing which one of them might do this to Jesus. Bottom line, some people can fake Christianity so well, they can go through the motions so well that no one suspects them. In fact, you can even begin, if you're not super careful, to look up to them and see some of these people as super spiritual leaders. The way people looked up to the apostles, right? And yet Judas was one of them. And yet only Jesus knows the evil that's lurking in this person's heart. Look at 24, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them, talking about the apostles, as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. Now this is kind of mind-blowing, right? Because of what Jesus has been telling them. That he's going to suffer and die for their sakes. And they've gone from which one of us is going to betray Jesus to which one of us is the greatest. It's kind of mind-blowing, right? Jesus just explained his suffering, his betrayal, and his death that would usher in this new covenant for them in his blood. And the remaining 11 apostles begin arguing over who would be the greatest in his kingdom. And quite honestly, it's easy to look down on them for their obsession, right? It's easy to look down on them, yet we have the same tendencies in our own lives. And if we're honest, most of us, if not all of us, long for personal glory. Some way, at some point, we long for personal glory, just like the apostles. We're just too proud to admit it. And so Jesus interrupts their argument, and he corrects their perspective by letting them know that what's important in this world will be drastically different from what's important in his kingdom. For instance, we obsess over winning. In the kingdom of God, I see nowhere that there's any sign or indication that we will obsess over beating another person at anything. We excess and worship those, obsess and worship those who are considered the best in our nation. We will only be worshiping Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So he interrupts the argument and says, in so many words, what's important in this world is going to be drastically different from what's important in my kingdom. And so he takes time to address their self-centered anxieties regarding authority, regarding greatness, regarding their entitlements, before he discusses their positions in his kingdom. Look at verse 25. And he says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Now, the word benefactor comes from a Greek word that means to be a prominent public leader. That's what the word benefactor is. It comes from a Greek word that's used for public and prominent leaders. And so he addresses them and he said, "But it's not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest. And the leader among you must become like the servant. For who is greater, the one that reclines at the table, the one that sits at the table, or the one who serves the table? Is it not the one who reclines? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as one who serves." Point number one, if you've ever been betrayed by a trusted friend, then it's important for you to understand that Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Because sometimes when that happens to you, you can feel like you're on an island all by yourself. And you're going through something that nobody's ever been through before. But Jesus knows. He's been there. Point number two, in God's kingdom, those who are the humblest will be those who are the greatest. In God's kingdom, those who are the humblest will be those who are the greatest. Put another way, the one who rules in God's kingdom will be like the one that waits on tables in this world. In fact, I remember in our house growing up, the youngest, the children in our house growing up spoke less, listened more, obeyed adults, and respected our elders. I mean, that's the way it was, man, and my dad made sure that's the way it was. We spoke less. We listened more. We obeyed the adults. And the adults at my house weren't going out of their way to make sure everything was okay and everything was fair, and we were all comfortable all the time. Yet we respected those adults. Bottom line, what a concept, right? What a concept. A concept that rarely exists anymore in our culture. And Jesus was pointing out to his apostles that in his kingdom, the rulers would be like the humblest of servants. As opposed to taking positions of honor, they would be taking on the jobs of the youngest or the lowest in the house. And I can just imagine that the disciples are going, yeah, you remember how he washed our feet when we came in? The lowest servant in the house, that was his job. You remember Jesus doing that? You remember him washing our feet when we walked in? And his ultimate act of service, obviously, would be his death on the cross for the salvation of sinners. The Bible says in Mark 10:45 in your notes, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Therefore, humility is to be the mindset of the true Christian. And this is the mark that separates a true Christ follower from a religious imposter. Humility is the mark that separates the true Christ follower from the religious imposter. Look at Philippians chapter 2 in your notes. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in being in Christ, if there's any consolation of his love, if there's any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any affection and compassion," Paul says, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose," right? "The kingdom of God, the glory of God. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's life-changing stuff right there, right? That's life-changing stuff. If we don't just utter it, but we live by it, that's life-changing. Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen? Point number one, if you've ever been betrayed by a trusted friend, chances are you have, then know that Jesus knows how you feel. Take that to him and let him heal that in your life. Number two, in God's kingdom, those who are the humblest — I didn't even know humblest was a word, by the way, until I started studying this, but it is. And in God's kingdom, those who are the humblest will be those who are the greatest. And number three, humility is at the heart of a legitimate response to the gospel. Humility is at the heart of a legitimate response to the gospel. And Jesus repeatedly made this clear. Look at Luke 18 in your notes. "And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves." In other words, they trusted in their own goodness to make them right with God. And so Jesus told a parable to some of these people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. How do you know a person trusts in their own goodness for righteousness? They constantly look at others with contempt, right? That's how you know. If somebody's always looking down on other people, chances are they don't get it. They've never understood the grace of God. They've never truly understood what Jesus did on the cross. Someone that's always looking down on others and looking with contempt on other people, they don't get it. It's never truly sunk in. And so, salvation... I almost went ahead of myself. Go back to verse 10. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, and one Pharisee, who was a religious imposter, and the other guy was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And you fill in the blanks. This is what this dude prayed. But you can fill in the blanks. You can make your own list here. I thank you that I'm not like swindlers. I'm not like people who are unjust. I'm not like adulterers. And I'm not like this tax collector. I mean, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I don't pay tithes of my net like some people. I pay tithes of my gross. People ask me that all the time. Am I supposed to tithe from my net or my gross? Son, go home and pray about it and do what God tells you what to do. That's my answer. Go home and pray about it and do what the Lord leads you to do. But the tax collector stands at a distance, unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner, I love that. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man, this sinner who recognizes his desperate need for mercy, went to his house justified rather than the other guy. The other guy who saw himself as wiser and better than other people. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Bottom line, salvation is reserved for those who see and understand their own desperate need for mercy and for the grace of God. And the crucifixion is a reminder that we are inherently evil, Mark chapter 7, and not worthy of God's love, but worthy of his wrath, Romans chapter 6. And so humility is the hallmark of the Christ-like Christian. Humility is the hallmark of the Christ-like Christian. I love what one author writes. He writes, without humility, there can be no abiding presence or experience of God's favor, or the power of his Holy Spirit. Without humility, there is no abiding faith, love, joy, or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the virtue of Christianity can take root. In closing, Jesus tells his disciples something in verses 28 and 30. He said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. So just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus commends the remaining 11 apostles for their faithfulness to him through all of his trials. And he affirms their belief that they would sit, in fact, and rule in his kingdom. They would sit on thrones and they would rule the nation of Israel, but their rule will look nothing like the rule of the people who are in leadership in the world that you and I live in. Will you join me in prayer this morning? Maybe you're here or watching today and you would like to believe God's truth about your sin and how it separates you from God. And maybe God has shown you your need to be saved. God came himself, came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and die in your place on the cross for the payment of your sins. And so maybe today you'd like to quit trying to earn your way to heaven and accept God's free gift of eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And one of the ways you know you've done that is you don't have a need to condemn and look down on other people. One of the ways you know you haven't done that is you're always finding fault with other people. You're always belittling other people because you haven't experienced the grace of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you've never realized what it took for him to take away your sins. So if that's where you're at today and you would like for Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you can repeat a prayer somewhat like this after me. And it's incredibly important that you realize that these are not magic words. It's incredibly important for you to realize the only thing that matters here is that you mean it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize today that you are God in the flesh. I realize that you are the Son of God, and I realize that you are also the Savior of the world. And today I want to trust in you. I want to trust in your sacrifice on the cross, and I want to trust in your resurrection from the dead for my salvation. And I confess to you that I'm a sinner in deep need of your mercy, in deep need of your forgiveness. So today that's what I'm asking for. I'm asking for your mercy on my life. I'm asking for your forgiveness for all my sins. I'm asking for your power to help me turn from my sins, to repent and turn away from my sins. And I'm asking for your grace in my life so that I can begin to submit to your authority in my life, so that I can begin to listen more, speak less, obey you in everything. Give me an incredible respect for who you are, the sovereign God of the universe. And forgive me for playing God myself and trying to run my own life. Forgive me for rejecting you all this time. Forgive me for buying into Satan's lie that somehow I'm missing out if I follow you. I'm ready for the abundant life that only you can provide. I'm ready for you to be the Savior of my life and the Lord of my life, and I'm ready to start living for you and allowing your word to make its home in me. Thank you for loving me enough to die for me, to save me from my sins and make me a child of God. Or maybe you're here today and watching this morning, and you might want to say a prayer of rededication somewhat like this. Heavenly Father, help me to begin to understand how much my sin cost you in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive me for living according to the ways of this world and obsessing in the same things this world obsesses with. And forgive me for thinking this world has more to offer me than you do. I utter the words that you're the Lord of my life, but I want to live those words. I want to live those words out. And Lord, forgive me when I trust my own self-righteousness like that Pharisee, then trusting in you for my salvation. Show me the areas in my life where my heart is far from you because of my selfishness and my arrogance. and help me to stop and evaluate where I lack Christ-like humility in my life. And teach me what it looks like to be your humble servant, to stay alert and remember also that I'm in a spiritual battle every day. And teach me what it looks like to see your righteousness, seek your righteousness and your kingdom first and foremost in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Mike, if you would, lead us in our closing.